Lord Jesus, I thank you for this exciting story tonight as we begin our history. And I pray that you would again just open up your scriptures and you would speak so clearly to us. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on Paul's first missionary journey finally, and I'm so excited about this. So let's review a bit. Our home church now is Antioch. Which is the home church? Syrian Antioch. And how did the gospel first get there? Do you remember? Who brought it? Scattered believers. It wasn't anybody that was named. It was believers that were going up there and said the hand of the Lord was on them, and all sorts of Gentiles were believing. And so word goes down to Jerusalem that Gentiles in Syrian Antioch are believing. Peter doesn't go up to check it out this time. Who goes? Barnabas goes up, and so when he gets there, he sees evidence of the grace of the Lord, and he is so excited, and he begins teaching these young believers, and it's not very long before he realizes the job is way too much for him. He needs help, so where does he go? He goes to Tarsus to find whom? Saul, his friend Saul. And so they come back together, and they return to the church at Antioch, and the team of Barnabas and Saul begin teaching now these Gentile believers. And last week, you remember, it was during a time of worship and fasting that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. When we talked about worship, oftentimes we think it's just a worship service. But last week we learned that worship means serving the Lord. So while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I had called them. Now, do you remember how many leaders Luke told us were in the church? Five. Correct. Who was the first, named first as the chief leader? Barnabas. And who was the last one? Saul, because he was relatively unknown. So they have five key leaders in the church, and the Holy Spirit says, I want to take Barnabas and Saul to something that I've called them to. Now, I thought about that. If that was in our church, your brand new baby church, you'd go, now, wait a minute. So what did they do then? They went back to prayer, and they began seeking the Lord, and then afterwards, they placed their hands on them and sent them away. By placing the hands on them, they commissioned them, saying, you go with our blessing, may God bless you, and we will continue to pray for you, and they left. Where did the Holy Spirit lead them? Cyprus. So they had to go down to Seleucia first, catch a ship, and they headed to Cyprus. And when they were in Cyprus, they went to a place called Paphos, and it was there that the proconsul sent for Barnabas and Saul to come and give them the word of the Lord. What was the proconsul's name? Sergius Paulus. Now, that was great. Barnabas and Saul were delighted to share with them the word of the Lord, but there was a bit of a problem because Sergius Paulus had an attendant that was constantly opposing him. Who was that? Bar Jesus. What was his occupation? What kind of a sorcerer was he? A Jewish sorcerer here. He was the spiritual advisor to Sergius Paulus, so he came along, and he's trying to prevent him, and I thought, is this job security? He really doesn't maybe want him to follow the Lord or hear the word of the Lord. And so Saul at this point, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at him, and what's his name? Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. He says, you're not Bar Jesus. He says, you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the truth of God's word? And at that point, he said that God's judgment was going to fall upon him. And do you remember what God's judgment was? Blindness. Was it temporary or permanent? It was temporary blindness. Now, as a result of his blindness and this act of the Lord, what did Sergius Paulus do? First he what? First he saw the evidence, and after hearing the word of the Lord, what did he do? He believed. Now this is significant because have we seen Saul do any miracles before? No, this is the first time we've seen Saul do a miracle. Think about the miracles of Jesus. Think about the miracles of the apostles. What was the purpose of miracles? To authenticate that they were indeed sent from the Lord, right? To authenticate the message. And so Sergius Paulus saw that Saul was able to do this, and he believed, not because of the miracle, that certainly helped, but because of the teaching of the Lord. So after that, our story now picks up again. Oh, wait, there's one other place. It's interesting because now Saul has been confirmed by the Lord with this miracle, and he knows what his commission is. What did God commission him to do? Or who was he to go to? To the Gentiles. So it's at this point that Saul changes to his Roman name, Paul. And from this point on, he will go as the Apostle Paul. So our lesson picks up today at Genesis 13:13, and it's while they're at Patmos, then it says that Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. There's a lot going on in here. So he goes from Perga in Pamphylia. Is that a seaport? Or do you notice anything about that? It's inland. It's actually inland 12 miles. So Luke has given us a little bit of shorthand. He would have to land in Italia and move into Perga, which is 12 miles of walking. And he would walk to the major Greek city, which is on a Roman highway. It's at this point we see that John Mark leaves them. Now, this always brings about a lot of interest, especially if you're familiar with the writing of Paul, because you know that this is a very sore spot for Paul. In fact, he says that John Mark deserted them. But I want us to talk a little bit about what we know about John Mark. So tell me what you know about him. Where is he from? He's from Jerusalem. Think about his home. What do we know about his home? It's large. They probably had the Last Supper there. What was going on in his home? It was the early churches where the apostles were meeting. They were having prayer meetings, as you said. Do you remember whose home they called it? Mary's. They said it was Mary's, the mother of John Mark. If they say it's Mary's home and not, say, Joseph's or Simeon's or somebody else, what do you think that might indicate? That maybe John Mark's mother is a widow. We also know that he takes his Roman name Mark, and how do we know him from Scripture? He wrote the Gospel of Mark, which we know is Peter's story, and last week we also saw that he was also an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry, right? He tells us in his own Gospel that he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the young man that had his clothes jerked off. If we think about what we know about John Mark, then we can maybe give some of the answers as to why he might have left. Now understand, this is just speculation. John Mark was very young and inexperienced. Maybe he was homesick or he felt he needed to go back to take care of his widowed mother. What was his relationship to Barnabas? They were cousins, so maybe he resented that Paul was taking the leadership role from his cousin Barnabas. Maybe he became ill and was able to continue. He couldn't handle the rigors and dangers, which we'll talk about. Maybe he never planned to go past Cyprus. If Cyprus was originally Barnabas' home, maybe John Mark was willing to go back and visit relatives there. Maybe he didn't want to go any further. Or maybe he was uncomfortable, because where was Paul taking the gospel? To the Gentiles. Well, the very fact that Luke doesn't tell us says it's really not important to this story now, but we'll pick up that later. But from Perga, then they traveled by foot on the paved Roman highway. Now, before we go there, I want to talk about a couple things. You remember what's happening in the Roman Empire? We have Pax Romana. That's the Roman peace. And with that, it allowed people then to continue to walk about or to travel freely from one area to the other. The other thing that was significant is that they had Roman highways. And so that would help in travel. But for those of you that like to travel, I thought I'd give you the Roman highway here so that you can see. If you're going to travel for any length of time, it would be a little difficult because it is stones. They were designed to hold two chariots to be able to pass one another. But that is a Roman highway there. So if we're going to go from Perga here up to Antioch, Perga down here is an area that's swampy and was known for carrying malaria. So you've got to go through the lowland swamps up through the Taurus Mountains to reach Antioch up here, which is at an altitude of 3,600 feet. It's a very difficult journey, It's a very long journey, and in the book of Galatians, Paul is going to tell us that when he arrived, he was ill. Most scholars believe he probably picked up malaria that he never got rid of on this journey. And that brings us to another city called Antioch. We've already seen two of them, and if I had a full map, you'd find there's an Antioch over here, and there's several of them around. So in order to distinguish this Antioch from an Antioch over here, which is in Perga, they said, oh, this is the Antioch that faces Pisidia. So we call that one Pisidian Antioch. You're only going to have to know two Antiochs for Paul's journey. The main Antioch in Syria, which is just Antioch, and this is Pisidian Antioch. We talked about Antioch in Syria as being the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. It had a population of about 500,000 people, so it was a very large city. But this Pisidian Antioch is unique because it also is a Roman colony, but it's a miniature Rome. When they built it to be just like Rome, the best that they could. It's even broken down into seven districts. And as a result, it became the great place to retire if you were a Roman official. So at this particular time, it is full of Roman senators, retired Roman officials, especially the equestrian class, which is the upper class. And the thing that I thought was particularly interesting is that there's evidence on stones that this is where Sergius Paulus went after he left Cyprus. So that's a little bit about it. But the other thing you need to know and remember is this whole area here is all part of what is called Galatia. So this region that they've gone to is Galatia. Well, when they arrive in the city, the first thing they would probably do is look for the Jews in the city so that they would stay with them. And then the Sabbath comes. And what does a Jew do on the Sabbath, whether you're Orthodox or whether you're Messianic? You go to the synagogue, and that's exactly what Saul and Barnabas did. Now, when they arrive at the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas would have sat down in the congregation. Now, do you remember Saul's occupation? He was a Pharisee. That's correct. Now, of all the positions in the Old Testament between Sadducees, Pharisees, and high priests, the only one that still exists today is the line of the Pharisees. You know what we call them today? Rabbis. So if you think about it, sometimes that helps us. Saul would have been a rabbi, and he would have been known also by the prayer shawl he wore. Everybody had tassels on them, but the rabbis sometimes had longer tassels, so that'll help us. So what happens in a typical Jewish synagogue at that day? First part of their order of the service is to recite the Shema. And you know me, this is one more opportunity. Everybody stand up, we're going to say our Shema. It has been a while indeed. So I will start and you will follow me, all right? Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Eloheinu. Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord alone.
The Lord alone.
I will love the Lord my God.
I will love the Lord my God.
With all my heart.
With all my heart.
With all my soul.
With all my soul.
With all my strength.
With all my strength.
Amen. So you can sit down. That's straight from Deuteronomy, although I changed it a little bit and personalized it, but it was their affirmation that the Lord God is the one true God and we will worship him. So you begin the service with that, and then you go to prescribed prayers called the 18 benedictions. They generally would begin with, Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, and then they would continue on with the blessings of the Lord. Then comes the readings of the day. They have the readings from the Torah. What are we talking about in this setting with the Torah? What books are we talking about? First five books, the books of Moses, which is also called the Pentateuch, and the prophets. Now, if I said to you, I'm going to read from Matthew and Revelation, what would I be saying? The New Testament, and what am I implying? Everything, right? So when I'm saying the Torah and the prophets, they're also including the writings. So it's important for us to understand again, that in the Jewish culture, they were prescribed writings that they read, and if you went to synagogue and you went to the festivals, you would get through the whole Old Testament every year. So after that, then, there comes what would be our message is like that. And someone would be giving an application, if you will, or a day of encouragement on the text that was written. And then it would end with a blessing by whoever was in the congregation that was descended from Aaron. So on this particular day, Paul and Silas come into the synagogue. They sit down. They go through the Shema, the readings, the prayers, the readings, and it's time for the message, and it says, the rulers of the synagogue asked Paul and Barnabas if they would like to speak to the congregation. It's very interesting. Rulers of the synagogue, did that kind of jump out at you? You wonder what's going on there? First off, there would generally only be one ruler. So if it's plural, it indicates that this is a very large synagogue situation. They were generally elders. They held a position for 1 year, and they were responsible for the order of the service, making sure there was somebody who would be reading, someone who would do the message, as well as taking care of the building. So I thought that was a little interesting on that. And so they asked Paul and Barnabas if they would be interested in speaking that day, and it says Paul stood up. Do you remember where Paul probably would have taught from? He would have taught sitting down, but where would he? In the Moses seat, in the seat of Moses. And why would it be called the Moses seat? What are the first five books of the Bible? The Torah. And who was it given by? Moses. So if you're speaking on the word of the Lord, they say it would be in Moses seats. That's a picture of that. This is from Gamla. And I got to sit in that one. So he begins teaching. And it's important for us to look at these messages. This is actually the third sermon we've seen, right? Or read. We had a sermon by Peter, we had a sermon by Stephen, and we now have a sermon by Paul. What's interesting about these sermons is pretty much all of them start with a history of Israel, right? But what I want you to notice is who the audience is and how they use that history. Think about Stephen, just before he was going to be stoned, right? He gets there and he goes through the whole history of Israel, but what's his point? He's saying, you continually rejected God all the way through your history, because he was showing that. I want you to look and see what Paul does when he goes through his history. First off, he begins by addressing his congregation in 16. He says, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. So we have a mixed congregation, right? We've got the Jews and we've got the God-fearers. And we've talked about God-fearers many times. These are people that have turned away from their paganism. They've accepted Yahweh as the one true God. They are part of the Jewish synagogue, but they have not gone through circumcision. They are not going to the temple and offering the sacrifices and living by the food laws. So they can't be part of Judaism, but they believe that Yahweh is the one true God. So they're the God-fearers. So in this audience, you've got both Jew and Gentiles. And they're very knowledgeable because they've been there and they've understood the Torah and they've heard the readings from the Torah. And he begins by starting with common ground. He says, God chose our fathers. And then he says, and God took them into Egypt. And then he took them into the wilderness. And then he took them out of the wilderness and took them into the promised land. Can you tell what he's emphasizing in that? God's faithfulness. He has saved you in every single one of the situations. And then he gives us a number that we haven't seen before, and he says, Paul says it's taken 450 years from the Exodus to the time they inherit the promised land. How does that break down? How long were they in Egypt? 400 years. We know that. The Bible tells us that. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. We know that. So that's 440. So that leaves 10 years for them to conquer the land. Now, once they get into the land of Canaan, then he says they had judges that became saviors, because you remember the people always came against them and they'd cry out to the Lord and he'd send them a judge to protect them. And kings. And he mentions the first one in great detail. Any idea why he might mention King Saul and the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin and that he was there for 40 years? Do you think our Saul has any connection to him? What's his name? Saul. What tribe is he from? Benjamin. So I think that's probably why he did that. And then he goes on to David. And I love this because how is David described? Man after God's own heart. And did you see today in the text what that meant? Because he described it in the next sentence. What makes him a man after God's heart? We know David, he certainly wasn't perfect, was he? Talk about blowing it. He did pretty good at that. But the reason he was a man after God's own heart is because God said he would do everything I want him to, his will. David was obedient. And that is what makes one a man or woman after God's own heart, is their obedience. So then what he does after mentioning David is he immediately begins to connect Jesus to David. Because what is Israel hoping for? The Messiah. But who is the Messiah? What will the Messiah do? Bring them political freedom. He will be the Savior. He will restore Jerusalem. He will restore Israel to independence. So that is the hope. And so now he comes to the heart of the message in verses 26 through 31, and he says, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us, both of us, this message has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who were traveling with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses." Again, he emphasized salvation is for us, Jews and Gentiles. He also talks about the fact that the rulers did not recognize Jesus, even though they had the readings every Sabbath, and he was put to death on a tree. Why did he say put to death on the cross? After all, it was the cross, right? Because he needs to connect it to what they understand in God's word. Because in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it says, "A man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to have him buried the same day, because anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse." Hang on to that thought, because I'm going to bring it up later. Notice also he emphasizes witnesses, but he didn't stay in the tomb, did he? He was raised and there were witnesses. How many witnesses are required in Jewish custom to be authentic? Two witnesses, and yet there were many. How many do we know there were? Over 500 at one particular time. So eyewitnesses are particularly important. Well, following his argument that Jesus is the promised one, he explains now what's being offered to this audience in verse 38. He says, "I want you to know that through Jesus there is what? Forgiveness of sins." What has it been up till now? Covering. "And this forgiveness is proclaimed to you, because through him everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law." Interesting. This is Paul's first sermon, right? And what's he talking about? Justification by faith. It becomes his major theme throughout all his writings. And he explains, "The law given by Moses only brings condemnation. But Jesus, by hanging on a tree, became the curse himself. And he paid the penalty, and he is able to offer forgiveness of sins. And everyone who comes and believes in him is justified." Now, justified is a judicial term. And again, we have to go back to Deuteronomy for our reference. Deuteronomy 25:1 says, "When men have a dispute, they are to take it to the court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty." To be justified then means to be acquitted before God, or in other words, be non-guilty. Your sins are forgiven. Think about the judgments in the Old Testament. Who were the judges? For those of you that were here in the Old Testament. Well, let's back up. Maybe we'll jog our memories. Where was the court? In the city gate. So let's put our city gates up here. So a judge would then sit in the city gates, and you remember that the city gates had rooms in them. So if you had something that needed to be judged, you would go to the city gates, and there you would find the elders of the town that sat in the city gates that would be the judges. And then you would come with your witnesses, and everything would be decided there at the city gates. But it required witnesses as well. So he continues on, he says now with a quote from Habakkuk, by warning them that God is now offering you your salvation, Don't be a scoffer. Wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. God's salvation has come in their day. There are many, many eyewitnesses. And he says, if you reject the gospel, then you are rejecting God, and you will bring God's judgment on yourself. He has shown all the ways through his sermon God's salvation. It began in Exodus, and he goes systematically through their whole history, showing how then it climaxed in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that is being offered to them that day. What was the result? Well, Paul and Barnabas were invited to speak again. We want to hear more about this. Come back next week. But there were some others there. They didn't even want to wait next week, did they? They continued to follow him, and they said many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of the Lord. Word goes out. You've got to come to synagogue next week. There's a new message out there. It's powerful. We got some visitors. So the next Sabbath comes, and what happens to the synagogue? It is full to overflowing. Interesting. If it was a synagogue, the Jews are already there, right? Because that's their synagogue. Who's there that's filling it? Probably Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas again begin to speak. And it says the Jews became jealous. What Jews do you think would be jealous? The leadership, right? Notice this. While Paul is speaking, they begin to oppose him. Let's put this in our context here. Imagine it's Sunday. Your pastor's up there teaching and preaching, and all of a sudden somebody in the back starts arguing with him, and somebody over here is arguing with him. Well, I imagine it would be the same in a synagogue. I mean, it would be a little surprising. And at this point, once again, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, with boldness, Paul said, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. That must have gone over well, right? We already know the whole situation there. You see, he had to offer to the Jews first. He's going to a new area. He's going up to Pisidian Antioch. Maybe they haven't heard the truth. He needs to come and present them a gospel. But if they reject it, just like they did in Jerusalem, he says, now I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. He said, you have considered yourself unworthy of eternal life. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And then he begins by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He says, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Think about the history of Israel. When did God say that it would go to the Gentiles? Let's go back to Genesis, the covenant made with Abraham. Yes, God will bless those who bless them, but he was to bring it also to the Gentile nation. It was so that the whole world may know. They went into the promised land. Do you remember that? Why did he give them that little tiny piece of property called Israel? What was the significance of that? Because it's in the center of the trade routes between the superpowers, and it was from there anybody that would pass through could be influenced, because God said, by our relationship, Israel and Yahweh, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. Either way, everybody would come and recognize that Yahweh is the one true God, and they would influence all of culture for the purpose that all the world may know. Then we get over here to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, you are to be a light to the Gentiles. Who? Israel. It's through them that the salvation would come. And of course, you read about Jesus and all those today. Well, he continues on. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Imagine this. Here they are in a synagogue as a second-class citizen because they haven't been circumcised, yet they believe Yahweh is the one true God. And Paul and Barnabas said, salvation has come to you. It's offered to you just the way you are. Believe. And then he continues on and he says, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now this creates all different kind of problems. And we need to understand the word appointed is a military word. It means to arrange or to assign. Now, I'm going to give my best shot at this today because I know a lot of you have very strong opinions on this. Sometimes we say they're chosen, sometimes we say they're appointed, and sometimes they say they're predestined. But let me drop it into the context here. What is going on? We're at a synagogue. Paul and Barnabas are bringing the gospel to these people. Who's in the congregation? Jews and Gentiles. The Jews in this congregation, some of them are rejecting it. Why? Because they feel they already have a relationship with the Lord, right? They have a covenant. And by being heirs or being sons of Abraham, they already are in, right? They already have eternal life. They don't need salvation. Paul says, who's being saved today? Jews and Gentiles, all who were appointed. It's not just sons of Abraham. It includes Gentiles. But what is the word there that's most important? All who believe. Well, our story is going to pick up again next week, but I want to have our application here on the role of Barnabas. You know, he's one of my favorite, and we're going to say goodbye to Barnabas for a while after next week. So I want to talk about him again, because what does his name mean? Son of encouragement. And this is the role that he has in there. But I want you to see a little bit what happened in this story. Remember when they were back at Antioch in Syria? It was Barnabas and Saul. When we get to Cyprus, it becomes Saul and Barnabas. I want you to go back tonight and look in the text, because as we leave to head towards Perga, it becomes Paul and his companions. Now think about that. Barnabas was the encourager. When Saul came to Jerusalem as a new believer, the apostles and the believers wouldn't accept him, would they? No, it was when Barnabas came alongside of him and heard his story and brought him through. He encouraged Saul and he brought him and they accepted him. When he went up to Antioch and knew that he had to have help, who did he go for? He went for Saul and he brought him back and he encouraged him in there. And then the Holy Spirit sets them apart as Barnabas and Saul, and they travel, and the next thing you know, it's Paul and Barnabas. You see, he's taken over that leadership role. Sometimes that happens when we're encouragers. We come alongside and we encourage somebody to be all God called them to be. And sometimes, in this case, we're going to learn that Paul's a little younger than Barnabas. They may actually outshine us. They may even take our position. They may become the leader. I want us to look at Barnabas. He was glad. He continued to encourage him. He was happy to work alongside of Paul. But let's talk about Barnabas's character. How was he able to do that? He was described as a good man who was full of Holy Spirit and faith. He was not full of self. It wasn't about Barnabas. He didn't have to be the center of attention. It was about serving the Lord and encouraging others. And that may happen to you if you're called to be an encourager. You may come alongside somebody, and as you encourage them to be all that they can be, they may pass you up. And I would encourage you tonight to say, that means you've done a job well done. But there's a flip side to this, because Barnabas also was an encourager of John Mark, who was much younger than he was. He encouraged him to come along. And when they get to the area over here called Perga, what happens to John Mark? He leaves them. Paul will tell us later that he deserted them. You see, he was encouraging John Mark, but he failed. He quit. And you know, sometimes that happens when we work with people too. We encourage them and we love them and we try to bring them along in the Lord, and they may quit. They may fail. But Barnabas did not fail John Mark. He continues to encourage him. And you know what? We already know what happens. Who does John Mark become? Mark, the gospel writer, the companion of Peter, a traveling companion later of Paul. You see, it was just a little bump in the road. But Barnabas didn't give up on him. And my encouragement for you today is sometimes we may encourage others and they may fail. They may disappoint us. They may quit. They may not even want to talk to us. But don't give up on them. Pray. Continue to encourage. Because it may just be a bump in a road and God's working on them. And they may become far more than you could ever dream or hope. Well, today I want to say a special thank you to my encourager, the one who's made it possible for me to do what I do, the one who believed in me for the last 38 years tonight, and that's my husband, Denny. Now, I want to do one more thing before you're gone today, and that is, because this is so important to us in the history, I want to share with you something I've been dying to do for 2 years, and that is to memorize the journeys of Paul. So that every time you hear that city or that event or that thing, your mind automatically goes, I know when that was in Paul's history and in the travels. We're going to call it the Gears of the Gospel, G-E-A-R, because Paul took 4 trips, and we're going to look at the first one. We're going to look at G, which is Galatia. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where is it going? Through the church. And by whose power? Holy Spirit. And then Acts 1:8, it begins where? Jerusalem. And it goes the ends of the earth. Or we could say from Jews going to Gentiles. So Paul's first missionary journey begins in Galatia. And who was on this journey? Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. I want you to memorize this. When we get to Syrian Antioch, the Holy Spirit calls them, and they go first to where? Cyprus. So when we get to Cyprus, it begins with a C. And on Cyprus, Sergius Paulus saw and believed, but we're going to call the sorcerer Elmaeus. Elmaeus was what? Blinded. So we go from Syrian Antioch to Cyprus, C. And we've got Sergius Paulus sees, Elmaeus is blinded. Then we head on up and we get to Galatia, where Mark bails and Paul ails. Now, we didn't talk about that a lot, but we're going to find out that when he gets to Pisidian Antioch, he's very ill, probably malaria, as I said. But what's the significance of ail, A-I-L-D? Well, those are the 4 cities that he's going to visit in Galatia. The first one we visited today is Antioch. It begins with the letter A, the first letter of the alphabet. So that was Paul's first sermon. Jews, rejected. Gentiles, accepted. Okay, let's do that again. From Syrian Antioch, we go to Cyprus. Cyprus, C. At Cyprus, Sergius Paulus sees, Elmaeus blinded. Then we head on up to Galatia, where John Mark bails and Paul ails. And the first one is A, which is Antioch. And at Antioch, we have our first synagogue sermon, at which the Jews reject and Gentiles accept. So we're going to keep doing this until we get the whole first tour. But I'm going to take you through the rest of our year because next week we're going to get to the I. A-I, Iconium, where Paul says, I got to go, and makes a quick exit. And he goes to Lystra, where he's laid out because he's stoned. And then we get to Derby, where we always have Kentucky Derby winners, where he wins many disciples. And then he reverses it back and goes to Syrian Antioch, okay? And then he hears that something's going on back in Galatia, so he writes one book, the book of Galatians. And Galatians begins, G-A-L, and it's all about going against legalism. So you'll remember that. And then as we continue on, we're going to find out there's still a problem, so we have to go back to Jerusalem where we have a council with 3 J's. At Jerusalem, who's the leader there? James declares it just by faith. And that's where our year will end. So when you get done, you will know everything we did about Paul's first missionary journey. And we're going to continue with our story next week, so let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to your people Israel, and your faithfulness to the Gentiles. As we go through your word, we see that both of us were part of your plan from Genesis on. And I thank you for these Jews, these early apostles, that were so faithful to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And I thank you for those that have been between them and us, that have faithfully brought the word of the Lord to us so that we too could choose, and so that we too could come to faith by belief in what Jesus has done for us. And I pray for each one of us in this room as well, that we too would be faithful, and that we would carry the gospel and the good news to all that you bring across our paths, so that they too would have an opportunity to believe. Lord, you're an awesome God. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.